Let's open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Luke, chapter 12. Luke, chapter 12, and we'll begin in verse 22. We'll read through verse 34. By the way, Kenny, I'm on the spare mic. My power pack is on the spare mic. It's different than it's marked up there. I didn't think I sounded like my power pack was on. Luke chapter 12 and verse 22. Follow along if you would please. He said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Would you bow with me for a moment in prayer? Father, I ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would guide the words this morning that come from my mouth, and though they might be my voice that speaks them, and it might be my face that people see saying those words, I pray that, Lord, you would work, that your Spirit would work, and that in fact they would be your words. I pray that you would lay those words in my mind and my heart. I pray that you'll help them to come forth spontaneously. I pray, Lord, that they will have conviction if conviction of sin is needed. I pray that they will bring conviction of truth where that is needed. Father, where today one needs to be exhorted and edified, I pray that you would build up. And Father, I pray that you would just work this morning in our hearts as believers. Help us not to love the things of this world, but to seek first your kingdom. Help us to make sure that we have learned how to be rich toward God. And we'll give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Jesus' Galilean ministry is finished at this point. He's ministering now in Perea, which is east of Jordan, and in Judea, which is west of Jordan. The Pharisees at this point have officially rejected him, and for the most part, they've turned popular opinion against him. Common people are no longer favoring him as they once did. And matter of fact, in Perea, there is a myriad, according to the Jewish or the Greek word, a myriad of people, which is 10,000 plus. This multitude has gathered to actually witness the exchange that takes place between Jesus and the Pharisees. They are expecting a huge showdown. And so this group of 10,000 plus people have gathered. And it's in that moment that Jesus has diverted his attention to his disciples and warned them in chapter 12 of two things. In chapter 12, verse 1, he warned them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. We preached about that last Sunday morning. And then last Sunday evening, we preached about the second thing that he warned them. In verse 15, he said, take heed and beware of covetousness. A little bit different warning. Hypocrisy maybe is more of an outward sin because hypocrisy always involves a focus on the externals, whereas covetousness is hidden deeply within a man's heart. Who can tell what a man loves?
And many times the things that a man loves, he doesn't even realize himself the things that he loves in the things that move him and motivate him. So in verse 15, Jesus warned them against this covetousness, and he gave the parable then of the rich fool, who we pointed out last Sunday night was not a dishonest man. He worked hard. He paid his bills. As far as we know, he told the truth. But he loved things, and he was not rich toward God. And he made all kinds of preparations for his physical life and his physical well-being, but he made no preparations at all for his eternal soul. And as a result, God required his soul, and he died an unprepared man. That's where we left off in verse 21 last week. With this thought still warm in the air, Jesus picks up in verse 22 and said to his disciples, "I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for your body, what ye shall put on." Do you see how this is kind of a continuation of what he said last week about the rich fool and not being rich toward God? He was rich in the things of this world. He laid up treasure for himself, but no treasure with God. The theme is still the same. Only today he's going to approach it from the point of not worrying. If you look at the words, take no thought for your life, the word take no thought literally means do not be anxious. It means literally do not worry. Do not be annoyed or disturbed over these current events. The definition of worry is to be troubled over actual, potential, or perceived difficulties. In other words, what that definition means is that some troubles are actual. They are real. They really are something to think about. They are problems that need resolutions. But more often than not, troubles are only potential. Most people spend the greatest deal of their worrying energy worrying about things that are not really going to happen. There are things that might happen. There are things that could happen. There are things that have happened to other people, but they have not happened to them yet, and they're afraid they will. So they worry and worry and worry over these potential threats, these potential problems. And then some troubles are only perceived. I've learned this about truth. There's a difference between what is true and what someone perceives to be true. Big difference. And I want to tell you this, if you're having a problem in a human relationship today, you have to deal with whoever the person is that you're having problems with, you have to deal with what they perceive to be true, not what is really true. Okay? If you're ever going to get at the bottom of your relationship problem, you have to figure out how do they perceive the truth and then deal with that, because to them, what they perceive to be true is true. Do you see that? And so, but anyway, the definition of worry is to be troubled over these things, most of which are only potential problems. The etymology of the word worry is interesting. It comes from an old English word that means to strangle. I find that interesting, to strangle or to choke. It's interesting in Matthew 13:22, when Jesus was giving the parable of the sower, or you might better call it the parable of the soils, he said this in verse 22, "He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word." Now get this, "and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." You know, you can actually yourself be strangled by your own worries and your own fears. You can come to the point that you feel like you can't even breathe because you're strangled by these worries and fears. The cause of worry is twofold. There's two reasons why we worry. One reason is because we're ignorant of God's promises. Now, there's really no excuse for ignorance because we have the entire book. And you can only go look in the mirror and say, duh, you had the promises and you never read them. Did you ever have a contract that you hadn't read? Somebody told you what it said and so you signed it? How many of you have ever been in the hospital and they bring the stack of papers and here's what the lady will do. She'll say, "This paper says such and such. We need your signature." And you look, and it'd take you 15, 20 minutes to read it. It'd take you another 15 or 20 minutes to understand what it said. So rather than taking the 40 minutes to really know what it says, you take her word for it and sign the paper anyway, not knowing that it's given them permission to take off your little toe on your left foot. You know, it could. I've watched people do this for years. I've stood in operating rooms while people are waiting to go to surgery, and they bring in this list of, a clipboard full of papers. This one says that. Sign it. This one says that. Sign it. This one says that. You know what? This book is full of promises that most people have never read. And so one reason for worry is ignorance of what God is willing to do for his children. I don't know if you realize this or not, but when you got saved, you became a child of God, a threefold child. You got born into his family. You got adopted into his family, and you got married into his family. You are a threefold son of God. You're a son by birth and a son by law. And you need to know what God says he will do for his children. It's important. So, but there's folks that do not know that, and because they are ignorant of God's promises, they worry. They do not know what their inheritance is. But worse than that is the group of people who know the promises but will not believe them. Unbelief of God's promises. I know what God said, but can I trust God to really do? You know, here's the way people think. I told God I needed a certain amount of money, and I asked him for it, but I don't know anybody God can use to give me that amount of money. Well, that's not your business. It doesn't matter how God does that. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Okay, now what's my responsibility there? My responsibility is in all my ways to acknowledge him. It's his responsibility to direct my paths, right? Am I supposed to worry about how he's going to do his job? It's not my concern how he meets my need. He may meet my need by giving me money. He may meet my need by taking the need away. Do you understand? God is, don't ever put God in a box. He's not confined to a box. The only box that you can confine God to is this book, and he confined himself to his word. He said he honors his word above his name. That's the only box. Outside of this box, there is no box. God is not confined to use somebody you know to meet a need that you have. And so, it's an awful thing for a child of God to not believe that the Heavenly Father loves me and will provide for my needs. So those are the two causes for worry, is either ignorance or unbelief. The Bible says this, and you need to know this. I'm in Romans chapter 8. Don't take the time to turn there, but this is where the passage comes from, verses 16 and 17, and then verse 32. Paul says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, if you're saved, you could say that out loud this morning. We are the children of God. You could say it. If you're truly saved, we are the children of God. We are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. And then he said, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ means that I'm going to inherit what Jesus inherits. He is the son. I am a son, but I inherit what he inherits. I'm a joint heir with Christ. Yeah, boy, preacher, you're really digging up the fodder there. I can see excitement just bubbling out of people's all over the place. You need to think about this. Now listen to this. This is a wonderful prayer promise for his children. Verse 32, Paul says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, Paul's logic, he's reasoning from the greater to the lesser. Look, he's already given us the best thing he could have given us. He's already given us his own son. He's already redeemed our souls from sin. Jesus has already left heaven and come to earth. Jesus has already died on the cross. He's already atoned for sin. And that's the greatest thing God could do for mankind. And now if you've become his child, is there anything else he wouldn't do for you? If he saved you, there's nothing, everything else he could do for you is less than that. Do you see? Is he going to provide my food? Well, I believe so. Is he going to provide clothes on my back? Well, I think so. Well, what if Social Security goes bankrupt, belly up? Well, so what? Because Social Security goes belly up doesn't mean God goes belly up. He's our Heavenly Father. He's not going to forsake his own. He's not going to let his children go begging bread. We have to trust the Lord. Do you understand that this is kind of a continuation of the same thought of covetousness? Here's the thing I want you to catch. Last Sunday night, we talked about covetousness with that rich fool. Most people separated themselves from that and said, well, I'm not rich, and I've made preparation for God, so that covetousness doesn't apply to me. But Jesus continues the thought because worry is covetousness of a different kind. In other words, Jesus hasn't really finished talking about covetousness yet. He talked about the rich fool because he was rich toward himself and laid up treasures for himself, but he was barren and broke toward God. He was bankrupt toward God. He had made no arrangements for his soul. And you say, well, that's covetousness, all right, but that's not me. I've made arrangements for my soul, and so I'm saved. My sins are forgiven, and I'm laying up some treasure in heaven. So that covetousness, he's not talking about me. Oh, look at what Jesus is saying. It's just as bad to worry about tomorrow, to worry what I'm going to eat and what I'm going to drink and what I'm going to wear. Listen, covetousness is covetousness. It doesn't matter if we're talking about tens of thousands of dollars or if we're talking about $5 for a Big Mac. This rich fool that laid up much goods for many years, that's one kind of covetousness. But the guy that says, will God feed me tomorrow? That's another kind of covetousness. It's the same thought. It's kind of like we've said about stealing. If a guy'd steal $5, he'd steal $500,000. Do you understand? A thief's a thief. We're only talking the amount. And Jesus says, take no thought for your life. Take no thought for your life. The word life here is the word psuche. It means literally breath. It is the, and I'm going to read this to you out of the lexicon, it is the animal sentient principle only. Now, who knows what the word sentient means? I didn't know what the word sentient means. It's S-E-N-T-I-E-N-T. So I looked that word up. And that word means the ability to perceive or feel things. So what he's saying is that's the part of man that can see or feel or understand things. This word, psuche, is distinguished from the rational and immortal soul. In other words, he's not talking about your immortal soul or your spirit, which spends eternity in heaven or hell, nor is he talking about mere vitality like a stalk of celery. He's talking about your physical life while on this earth. That's what he's talking about. So he was talking about the disciples' life on this earth, which, by the way, is lived in a body that requires food and clothing. We require food in order to stay alive, don't we? But clothing has become an essential thing. Clothing protects us from our elements, the elements that are around us. And so there are some essential things that we have. But he said, you know what? You're not to take thought for your life. Don't take thought for your life. Don't worry about it. Don't be troubled over it. Don't be anxious for it. Why? Because I have a plan. I'm going to take care of you. And then he goes to verse 24 and says, consider the ravens. Very simply, and by the way, I don't know if you caught this or not, but ravens are not clean birds. Doves are clean birds. Ravens are unclean birds. A raven could not be offered as a sacrifice. A dove could be offered as a sacrifice, but a raven is an unclean bird. And so Jesus did not pick out a clean bird. He picked out an unclean bird, of which there were multiplied hundreds of thousands in the Holy Land. And Jesus said these birds are commonplace all over the place, these unclean ravens. And he said, my Father knows all about them. He said, do you know this? They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather to storehouse or barn. But God feeds them. God fed them. And you're more important than they are. You're more important. Listen, if an unclean bird is important to God, in another place he talked about a sparrow, a little bitty sparrow. And he said, you're more important than the sparrow. Here he says, you're more important than a raven. You're more important than an unclean bird. And if God takes care of feeding the birds, he'll take care of feeding you as well. Verses 25 and 26, he makes this logical point. It's a point of reason. If ye then be not able to do that which is least, pardon me, I skipped a verse. Verse 25, which of you with taking thought, that is the same word, with worrying, which of you by being anxious or worrying can add to his stature one cubit? Now, a cubit was in Bible days from the elbow to the tip of the middle finger. It usually averages about 18 inches in our standard measurement. So if he's not talking about a guy who's 5'10" wanting to be 6 foot, he's talking about a boy growing to be a man. The idea is, you can't make yourself grow. But God has planned a way for you to grow. And you know what? It's the natural thing for you to do. If you eat right and live right, it's the natural thing for you to grow, but you cannot make yourself grow. I have a grandson who's taller than me, and I forget if he's 6'3 or 6'4. He'd probably like to stop growing. You know, there comes a point where a guy says, that's tall enough, you know, and at least until I put a little beef on. I saw a guy the other day, man, the guy was, he looked like somebody had cut a normal guy in half. You know, I mean, this guy was probably 6'6", weighed about 150 pounds. He had to jump around in the shower to get wet. If he had turned sideways and stuck out his tongue, he would have looked like a zipper. He was just skinny. I can't think of the guy's name now on the Headless Horseman story. Ichabod Crane. I thought Ichabod Crane when I saw him. Ichabod Crane. That is Ichabod Crane. Oh, tall and skinny. My goodness. He could have hid behind a telephone pole. You'd never seen him. And you can't change some things. No matter how much, if you're a short person, no matter how short you are, you can't make yourself tall. And if you're tall, you can't make yourself short. Well, I guess you could. You could have things amputated. That would be a place to start. But who wants to do that? And yet Jesus said, that's a small thing. I think he's actually talking about a boy growing to be an adult man, about an immature body maturing and putting on the last 18 inches. If you can't make yourself do that small thing, how can you take care of yourself at all? His point is that if you can't add a cubit to your stature, if you're unable to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Verse 27, he says, consider the lilies, how they grow. And he talks about the lilies. And the way he pictures this is with this picture. Lilies were plentiful in the Middle East. And he pictured lilies as the clothing of grass. Like grass is the body and lilies is the clothing that the grass wears. When you look at the grass, you see the lilies. Grass is a renewable source. It can be cut down today and burned. It'll grow back up, but it can be cut off and burned. But his point is, you're more important than grass. You're more important than the lilies. You're more important than grass. You're more important than ravens. Look at verse 29. And seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye, and here's a phrase you might underline, doubtful of mind. Neither be ye doubtful of mind. The word seek there, by the way, when he says, do not seek these things, seek not ye after. The word seek is a Hebraism that indicates to seek in such a way so as to worship. That is, in other words, giving them more attention than is normal, more attention than is due. In other words, There is a normal act in seeking food, but you don't seek it as though it's something to be worshipped. But this phrase, the doubtful mind, is the word meteoritzo, meteoritzo. It's the word from which we get the word meteor. It means to be suspended in midair. Figuratively, it means to suspend. A paraphrase might be, live not in careful or worryful suspense. Passively, it means to fluctuate or be anxious. Common phrases that we might put in there would be up in the air. Have you ever heard anybody say about somebody, oh, they're all up in the air? What does that mean? It means they're undecided. They're undetermined. It means that they're maybe upset. They're uncertain. They're uncommitted. They're all up in the air. Let's see where the chips fall. Why? Because the chips are all up in the air. Let's see where they all fall. Wait till the dust settles. How many of you ever heard that? Wait till the dust settles. What do you mean? Well, the dust is all up in the air. Let's see where it settles. While things are up in the air, we can know nothing for sure. And that's the idea behind being of doubtful mind. Listen, it is a contradictory thing for a Christian to be of doubtful mind, because there are some things that we know for sure. I can know that God is sovereign. I can know that Jesus is on the throne. I can know that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, mediating for my sin and interceding for my need. I can know that the Holy Spirit of God is living inside me, and that the Holy Spirit of God is guiding me in His Word. I can know that when I die and close my eyes in death, I will open my eyes in the presence of Jesus. I can know certain things. It's contradictory for me to have a life that's up in the air. It's just contradictory. And that's why Jesus says, don't be of a doubtful mind. Notice in verse 30, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. Now that word seek is a little bit different. He says, first of all, let me look at the words here. Verse 30, for all these things, when he's talking about things in this passage, he's talking about food, clothing, and other necessities. That's the context of the passage. The nations of the world, he's pointing out that the Gentiles are the people who act like that. Generally speaking, the Gentiles were a picture of the unconverted folks. They're a picture of the idol worshipers and the pagan idolaters. And so when you think of the nations, you think of people that are worshiping idols. They're the ones that are supposed to be seeking those things. But this is an intensified word, a form of the word zeteo, to seek. This is epitazeo, which means to demand or to crave or to lust after. Why is it that we should not seek like the nations seek? He says, all these things do the nations of the world seek after. Don't be like them is the implication. Why? Because your Father knoweth that you have need of these things. Do you think your Heavenly Father doesn't know that you need to eat? Do you think He doesn't know that you need clean water to drink, and you need clothes to wear, and you need a place to get in out of the freezing weather? Do you think He doesn't know that you have those basic needs? Your Father knoweth that you have need of these things. Now, Jesus goes to the next verse, and He says, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God. And all these things, what is that? The necessities of life. All these things shall be added to you. What does it mean to seek the kingdom of God? Well, let me say this first. The kingdom of God is used three ways in Scripture that I can see. First of all, there's the general kingdom of God, meaning that God rules over everything. God rules over everything. He is sovereign in His leadership of this entire universe. So in that respect, everything that God governs is His kingdom. But then there's the literal kingdom of God, which is promised to the nation of Israel. It was offered to them, but they refused it. They rejected the Messiah. Later, they crucified Him. And so that literal kingdom of God will not happen now until Jesus returns again in the clouds with great glory, and he will defeat Antichrist and the false prophet and cast them into the lake of fire and take Satan and cast him into the bottomless pit where he'll be for 1,000 years. And Jesus will rule and reign for 1,000 years from the nation of Israel, from the throne of David. He will sit there and he will rule literally. But what does he mean in this particular application, seek ye first the kingdom of God? Well, Matthew put it this way. Matthew said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, Matthew said that in chapter 6 and verse 33. Luke is now speaking that in chapter 12. Matthew said that. He recorded that Jesus said that early in Jesus' ministry. The Sermon on the Mount was preached early, and it was preached in the area of Galilee. Now we're down in Perea, and we're in the last 6 months or less of Jesus' ministry. So what this shows us is that Jesus has repeated certain themes. And one of the themes that he has repeated is, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And so understand here that Jesus is talking about something that is maybe not the same as the kingdom, the literal kingdom, the nation that Messiah is going to rule over for 1,000 years. And I think he's talking about something different than the overall realm of God in all the universe. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 18. There's another way in which the word kingdom is used. When Jesus was being interviewed by Pilate, in verse 33 of John chapter 18, Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom, now get this, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king? Art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. And then you remember Pilate said, what is truth? And then he said, I find no fault in him at all. Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. The kingdom that Jesus is speaking of here specifically is not necessarily that literal kingdom in which he will sit on the throne of David and rule the world for 1,000 years. Nor is it that overall sovereign realm of God where God is ruler over all the universe and ruler over all things. But Jesus is talking about that kingdom that exists in the heart of men. It's the kingdom of men who have yielded their hearts to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And in that way, he has a spiritual kingdom that nobody can see. Nobody can put a finger. You can't even tell who's in it for sure. I've seen people along the way. I would poke my wife on the arm and say, look over there. I bet that guy's a Christian. And usually I'm right, but not always. I have been wrong. You can always tell when they get to the table and they start to eat. They usually pray before they eat. Matt and Naomi had an interesting thing happen. You know, you go in to eat and you take 7 kids and you have to get everybody's attention to get everybody quiet at once. And they bowed their head and prayed, and the guy got up and paid for their whole meal, for the whole family. He was so impressed that the family prayed. So I'm going to make sure that Elsie and I really pray every time we go out to eat. Everybody look over here. And no, they weren't doing that for a show, but God bless that. But you can't always tell by looking. But I'll tell you, Jesus has a kingdom of people that have been born again, and they are his servants. They are his subjects. And I believe that's the kingdom he's talking about here when he says, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God. Now, let me think about this. What does a kingdom have? What does a kingdom have to be a king? Well, it's got to have a king, right? You understand that? A kingdom's not a kingdom without a king. Right? Makes sense. Okay, what else do you have to have? You have to have geographical boundaries. Yeah, probably would help. Most kingdoms have geographical boundaries. You know, in the north it's bounded here, in the south there, in the east here, in the west there. A kingdom has to have great wealth, right? I mean, it's not really much of a kingdom if the king don't have a lot of gold and silver. You would think that would be kind of important. Doesn't a king, he's got to have a crown. But now think about this. No matter what the king has, no matter how much gold and silver he has, no matter what his geographical boundaries are, it isn't much of a kingdom if he doesn't have any subjects. So what does he mean when he says, seek my kingdom? Rather, seek ye the kingdom of God. What do you think he's talking about? If I'm to seek his kingdom, Matthew added the phrase, and his righteousness. By the way, did you know that when God saves a repentant sinner, it is a righteous thing for him to do that? Because he promised, this blood covers that sin. This blood covers that sin. And all you have to do to make that happen is for you to repent and you to believe. Repent of your sin and trust the Savior. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He is just and he is faithful. It is a righteous thing for God to save sinners who repent. Do you understand? For me to seek his kingdom is simply to carry out the Great Commission. To go tell the people the good news. The king has come. The king has come. And the bad news is they crucified him on the cross. The good news is he died, but he didn't stay dead. The good news is he raised from the dead, walked on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, ascended to heaven, sat down on the right hand of God, and now he commands all men everywhere to repent, and that includes you. What are you going to do with the claims of Christ on your life? It's not my job to try to trick him into a prayer that he neither understands nor means. But it's my job to give him the message that you can be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, if you will. You hear his voice calling? Then repent and believe. You hear the conviction of sin? You hear the Holy Spirit of God convicting you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come? Do you hear the Holy Spirit of God talking to you? Then listen, repent and believe. It's simple. That's seeking his kingdom. That's seeking subjects for his kingdom. Now, his kingdom involves wealth. It involves glory. Jesus, of all people, is a glorious king. But I think in this particular context, when he talks about seeking the kingdom of God, he's talking about seeking subjects for the kingdom. And all these things, you know what? Here again, we get my responsibility, his responsibility. My responsibility is to seek the kingdom. His responsibility is to give me the things that I need. My responsibility is not to figure out how he's going to keep his end of the promise. My responsibility is to do what I know my responsibility is, and that is to seek the kingdom. And if I'm all the time seeking the kingdom, seeking subjects for the kingdom, seeking to give the gospel to those who need to hear it. If I'm all the time doing that, then his responsibility is to provide the things that I need. Notice verse 32, he says, fear not, little flock. In John chapter 10, he really expands on that motif of him being the shepherd and us being the sheep. Fear not, little flock. You know, fearing not is the same as worrying not. Worry is nothing more than fearing what tomorrow may not bring. Oh, man, I hope tomorrow will bring a paycheck. Oh, man, I hope tomorrow will bring some funds that I can use to pay this bill and that bill. Oh, I hope. You know, that's fearing. And so worrying and fearing are basically the same thing. Fear not, little flock, for it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I got to tell you, I'm a big softy. When my grandkids came to town, I went to Sam's Club and I bought stuff I would never buy for me. I saw some of these little sausages on sticks that have been dipped in pancake batter. I would never buy them for me, and my mother never bought them for me when I was a kid. I'd never had one until I was an adult. And you pour out a little syrup in a little cup, and you microwave it 30 seconds on the side, and a minute later, you got presto, you got pancakes and sausage. And you know what? I couldn't give them away. Some of the grandkids ate them, but a lot of them went, I'm thinking, man, I'm wanting you to eat these. We bought ice cream. I'm wanting you to eat these. And the Father's good pleasure is to give us things. Don't you like to see your family eat things and say, that is good. That is good. Naomi is home for another few days. Yosef's passport has not come yet. As a matter of fact, we're not exactly sure where it is at. Supposedly it has left the embassy, but we're not 100% sure where it's at. I know one person who does know where it's at, but it's not us. And so I was at Sam's Club earlier this week, and I walked past a rack, and they had pork steak there. And I saw Naomi's face. And I thought, those look really good. I could just see Naomi wrapping her lips around one of those pork steaks. I could just see her sawing it off and said, that is really good. And so we grilled those last night. I started to say we grilled those puppies last night, but it wasn't really puppies, it was pork steak. We grilled those last night. And I put barbecue sauce on them, and I got them just right. I mean, they were juicy, but they weren't rare. They were perfect. They were just right. And we sat down and ate those. And she said, yeah, these are pretty good. Your father enjoys giving you the kingdom. He enjoys giving you good things. Do you not think that God gets a kick, if you can talk about God getting a kick? Don't you know that he receives pleasure when he sees you enjoy good things? That's a point that Jesus is making. He's the Heavenly Father. Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Notice what he says. Sell that ye have. Give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now when he says sell and then give away, I want you to understand, he's displaying the attitude that God's children should have toward things. He's not saying do not work, because the Apostle Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to say that he that doesn't work shouldn't eat. Okay? He's not saying don't work. He's not saying do not manage your funds frugally or wisely. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we're commanded to be good stewards. He's not saying don't plan ahead for old age. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 22, he tells us that a good man leaves an inheritance not just for his children, but for his grandchildren. So there ought to be some planning ahead. And he's not saying don't save for a rainy day. Solomon pictured the ant who takes her food and saves it for another day. Jesus isn't saying, don't plan, don't prepare, don't work, don't labor, don't save. He's not saying that, but he's saying the attitude ought to be, these things are not my God. I'm not going to bow down and worship these things. These things are in the hands of the Heavenly Father. Children of God should slowly but surely be transferring their funds to heaven so that they can be rich toward God. How do we transfer our funds toward heaven? We begin slowly but surely transferring them when we place those funds and invest them in the kingdom of God. How would that be? Well, what is the kingdom of God? If we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the kingdom has to have subjects, does it not? So I'm supposed to invest my life, my time, my talent, my energies, and my treasure, invest it in subjects for the kingdom. And when I do, I'm slowly but surely transferring my treasures from this earth to the life to come. Would you bow your heads for prayer, please?